This is part four of four of prayer and dominion. Prayer and dominion. And we're going through the book of Ephesians. We're going through the letter from the Apostle Paul to the church of Ephesus, the epistle of ascension, I've called it. And we are seeing much in this letter so far, just in the first chapter. Let's go to our text now. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. Ephesians 1, verse 15. It says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." This is God's Word. Last week we saw that the title saints, and we've talked about this a couple times, but the title saints that Paul writes to them and calls them is not something that we achieve. It's not something that we do ourselves. It's not something we achieve. It's something we receive when we're baptized into Christ, when we become members of the body of Christ. It's not a purchase we make. It's a gift that we take. It's not a status that we earn. It's a position that we own as co-heirs in Christ. Since Paul in Ephesians describes the enthronement of Christ at God's right hand, the word saints is an especially appropriate term for those who are in Christ. Christ has ascended to the throne of heaven, and those who are in him have been granted sanctuary access. And that's one of the meanings of the word saints, that they've been given sanctuary access. They're called saints. We usually think of holiness as a certain kind of moral quality, something that we attain. Someone is holy if he is righteous or godly. That's true, but it's secondary. The main meaning of holy is being near to God's special presence. It's being near the presence of God. Things that were holy were set apart for his presence. When the term holy describes God himself, it refers to who he is in himself as separate from all his creation. But for all other things and for all other people, being holy refers to access to or association with God's sanctuary. That's what being holy means. We have access to or we are associated with the sanctuary of God, his holy presence. This is the legal position or status of all Christians. They are holy. All who profess their faith in Christ are given authorized access to the throne room of God. Again, this is a little bit of review here. And faithful covenant members who have been declared holy will inevitably become holy. Those who have been declared holy will become more and more holy as they are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Sanctification is what happens in time to those who have been sanctified before time. Sanctification happens in time to those who have been sanctified before time. We talked about this during the question and answer time a little bit last week. Sanctification is definitive, progressive, and final. It has happened, it is happening, and it will finally happen. So we are sanctified, we're being sanctified, and we will finally be sanctified in glory. So Paul in our text says in verse 22 and 23, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." The Father put Christ as head over all things to the church. The position and authority of Christ is something given to Christ, and through Christ it's given to the church, the body of Christ. Church is not an option or a choice. It's not a restaurant or a club that you just decide you want to go to or not. It's part of who we are, and it's where we are in Christ. Last week we looked at the idea and concept of mother church. Galatians chapter 4, verse 26 and 27 says, "But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. It is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband.'" And we saw last week that the Jerusalem from above is obviously the church. You see it several places in the New Testament. So the Jerusalem above is the church, and the church is our mother. John Calvin says, "Those to whom he is father, the church must also be mother." Calvin also said, "But as it is now our purpose to discourse of the visible church, let us learn from her single title of mother how useful, nay, how necessary the knowledge of her is, since there is no other means of entering into life unless she conceives us in the womb and gives us birth, unless she nourishes us at her breast, and in short, keep us under her charge and government until divested of mortal flesh." Unquote. We'll talk more about the term visible church a little bit later today. The church corporately, as I said last time, is the bride of Christ, and to the individual members within the church, she is our mother. You don't want to make the mistake of seeing yourself, especially the men, you individually, as the bride of Christ. We shouldn't look at ourselves as individuals as a bride of Christ. We corporately, as the church, are the bride of Christ, not individually. Leon Podlis, in his book, The Church Impotent, The Feminization of Christianity, he wrote this in his book. He said, "The transfer of the role of the bride from the community to the soul has helped bring about the pious individualism that has dissolved ecclesiastical community in the West." Did you hear that? That's pretty strong. The transfer of the role from the bride from the community to the soul has brought about this pious individualism. He continues, "The church is the bride and the object of the bridegroom's love. The individuals are the object of that love insofar as they are members or potential members of the society of the redeemed. The church should yearn for the presence of her bridegroom who consoles her and makes her fruitful in good works and in new children. This imagery was natural to the fathers, but has been lost. Instead, the individual is felt to be the center of God's affections. The juridical structure itself largely disappears into voluntary denominationalism, and the only real concern of Christianity is Jesus and me." That's from Leon Podlis' book. Corporately, the church is feminine, while also composed of men and women. But the problem today is that individualism has so infested the church that there has been a feminization of worship, which has led men to worship God in the singular person as a man would sing love songs to a woman. Individual men are led to sing to Jesus, who is God-man, now seated at the right hand of the Father, romanticized worship love songs. Many of the modern worship songs are intended to kindle romantic feelings for Jesus. Podlis in his book also writes this, "Bridal language used to describe a Christian's relationship with God has homosexual overtones to many men, unless they engage in mental gymnastics and try to think of themselves as women. Since normal men reject both homosexuality and femininity as incompatible with masculinity, for which they are always striving, bridal mysticism and the metaphors and attitudes to which it gave rise have placed a major obstacle to men's participation in church." This has been a big problem throughout the church today, and one of the reasons why there's more women than there are men, and the church has been feminized in a big way. We cannot confuse the imagery of the bride in the Bible by moving from the corporate to the individual. In the same way, we should not talk about individuals being the body of Christ. I'm not the body of Christ. I'm a member of the body of Christ. Corporately, we are the body of Christ. Individually, we are members. Corporately, we are His bride. We are His body. Christian women learn femininity by following the pattern of the church as described in Scripture. Individual Christian men, though, do not take their cues from the church, but from the head of the church. It's getting so bad today that Walmart may have to ban certain worship CDs because they'll be too explicit in their lyrics. I mean, it's just the worship music has become so sexual almost in nature, and it's just getting out of control because we've individualized the bridal language that we sing to Jesus. We'll get more to this when we get more into this when we get to Ephesians 5, because it deals with that issue. Last time I mentioned all the ways in the letter of Ephesians, in Ephesians alone, that the church is described. Christ is Christ is the head over all things to the church. The church is his body. The church is the fullness of him who fills all in all, which we're going to talk about in a minute. The church is part of God's eternal purpose. To God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Himself in splendor, and Jesus nourishes and cherishes the church. These are all things in the book of Ephesians alone that is said about the church. It's a central theme in this letter to the Ephesians. Paul says in our text that Christ has been enthroned in the heavenlies and is the head of all things to the church. His dominion is growing and ever increasing, and we talked about that before, how he's on the throne, his kingdom, his dominion expands and grows as he's on the throne. He is placed over all things to the church, which is his body. His dominion is growing in the earth, and he's putting all things under his body, the church, his feet. But Paul says that Christ was raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, and seated at the right hand of God the Father on the throne, and he's placed all things to the church, which is his body. The church is not just a weekly meeting for Christ. It is the body of Christ. Christ is King of Kings. He's sitting on the throne right now. He's sitting on the throne, ruling and reigning with the Father. He's not waiting for us to escape in some rapture with our tails between our legs. He's ruling here, and he's ruling now, and he's reigning with us as co-heirs with him until all enemies will be made his footstool. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. I want to talk about three things today. We'll talk about the phrase, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Then we'll compare our text in Ephesians 1 with Colossians 1, because there's a lot of similarities in those two letters. And then thirdly, we'll talk about the different meanings of the word church in the Bible. So the last thing that Paul says in chapter 1 is this. He put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. How could he who fills all in all be fulfilled? How could he who is perfect have anyone or anything be called his fullness? I mean, this should kind of boggle our minds. How could he who fills all in all be fulfilled by the church? When God created Adam, all humanity was covenantally in Adam. He was humanity. Adam was all humanity. He was our federal head, our covenantal head, who perfectly represented all of us. Adam was one man, yet he was all men. Adam was one man, yet he was all men. He was a man and he was mankind. Adam was created perfect, and yet he was incomplete. Okay, that's what we need to understand. He was perfect, yet he was incomplete. God looked at Adam and said that it was not good for him to be alone, and that he was in great need of fulfillment. God looked at man and said, incomplete. So this explains a lot of men today. This explains a lot of men, a lot of unfulfilled promise there. They are there, but they're not all there. Adam was there, but something was still missing. He was incomplete. And all the women said, amen. Oh. Something was still missing. Paul tells us that the church is the fullness of Christ, just as Christ is the fullness of all things. It says in our text, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Some may wonder how the created bride here can be the fullness of a divine groom who made all things and who fills all things. But there it is in our text. Paul says it, and that settles it. Christ, who is the fullness of all things, is still filled in some important sense by his bride, the church. So a man's wife is not an afterthought or a footnote. When woman was created, it was God saying, it wasn't God just saying, oh, I forgot something. You know, whoops. You know, it was part of his plan. Woman is not an added benefit. She is the crowning glory of man. She's the crown and the capstone. Doug Wilson put it this way. He said, this is basic to scriptural imagery, and it's not to be confused with the Victorian ideal of putting women on a pedestal. The biblical picture is not that of a porcelain doll, but rather consistent with what we find throughout Scripture, which is the idea of the weight of glory. The role of the man is not trivial in this, for he must bear or carry that weight. He must have broad shoulders and must know what God has called him to do. When God speaks, everyone, both husband and wives, must proceed with gladness to their appointed station. And in such obedience, each one will find a peculiar and designated glory, unquote. We don't hear this taught very often today, but it's clear and it's scriptural. Proverbs 12, verse 4 says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. The glory of wisdom, pictured as a great lady, is described as the one who bestows a crown on the one who exalts her. Proverbs 4:9 says, she will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. And in 1 Corinthians 11:7, Paul says that the woman is the glory of man. So Paul even goes so far as to evoke Isaiah's great image of the Shekinah glory, and he applies this to the glory that is the woman and the glory that the woman has in 1 Corinthians 11. What's the Shekinah glory? It's the presence of God. It's the very thing that Paul is writing to the Ephesians about, the sanctuary, access, presence of the most holy place, the most holy one. So Christ is the image and glory of God, and the church is the glory of Christ. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The importance and centrality of the church is clearly seen in this passage. Christ is perfect, but the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the first point is that the church is the fullness. The church is that fullness of him who fills all in all. The next thing I want to do is compare Colossians 1 with Ephesians 1. So hopefully you guys know Ephesians 1 well enough that you'll recognize it in Colossians. So turn to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. It's almost as if Paul was using a computer and he did a lot of copy and pasting, because there's a lot of very similar topics and wording and sentences in Colossians just as there is in Ephesians. The beauty for us is that we can gain more insight when we compare. It's like the Gospels. We can compare them and get more out of it. Okay, Paul apparently wrote while he was in prison at Rome. He wrote the letter of Colossians and sent the letter to them by Tychicus, by whom he also sent the Ephesian letter of our text, probably at the same time, as well as the letter of Philemon. So let's just go through this first chapter here and see the similarities. Verse 1, Colossians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So this already is very similar to the greeting that we see in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Again, he's writing to the saints, those who have been given that sanctuary access into the throne room of God. Not only are they declared and designated saints, but they are also faithful brothers. Paul says to the saints who are also faithful brothers. They've been sanctified and set apart as holy, as saints, because they have been granted access to the Holy of Holies, to the holy presence of God. But they are also walking out and living out their sanctification by being faithful brothers in Christ. They're saints and they're called faithful brothers. The Christian life is one that goes from being merely holy in position to being holy in condition. From position to condition, we're being sanctified as we live our daily lives. We are called to be what we are in Christ. We're called to be what we are already in Christ. James 2:7 talks about the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called. Some Christians live out their lives in such a way that they blaspheme the name by which they were called. They're called saints. They're called holy. They're called by God. When you're not a faithful brother in Christ and covenant, you actually blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called. You can be a saint and yet unfaithful, just as you can be a husband and yet an unfaithful husband. To be sanctified or set apart and yet not be sanctified on a daily basis is to break the third commandment, to take his name in vain. Just as to be in the marriage covenant and yet unfaithful to the marriage covenant, a wife can take on her husband's last name in vain. So Paul's writing to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. And Paul prays for them to have grace and peace from God the Father. First grace and then peace. And we talked about those two words when we were going through the greeting in Ephesians. For Paul, Christ, as the last Adam and second man, is the representative of the new humanity, so that one is either in Adam or you're in Christ. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, 26, Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith, for as many as of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." There's an objectivity of the covenant that most today don't want to admit. Just as a ceremony can change a man's status from single to married, being baptized changes our covenantal status in Christ. Paul says they were in Christ at Colossae. They were basically in two places at once, in Christ and at Colossae. James Boyce writes this: "The phrases in Christ, in him, or the equivalent occur 9 times just in Ephesians 1, 3 through 23. They occur 164 times in all Paul's writings. The phrases mean more than just believing on Christ or being saved by his atonement. They mean being joined to Christ in one spiritual body so that what is true of him is also true of us. This is a difficult concept, and the Bible uses numerous images to teach it to us. The union of a man and woman in marriage, the union of the vine and the branches, the wholeness of a spiritual temple in which Christ is the foundation and we the individual stones. The union of the head and other members of the body in one organism. But whether we understand it or not, union with Christ is in one sense the very essence of salvation." John Murray, in an able expositor on this theme, wrote this. This is a quote within a quote here. He says, "Union with Christ has its source in the election of God the Father before the foundation of the world. It has its fruition in the glorification of the sons of God. The perspective of God's people is not narrow. It has the expanse of eternity. Its orbit has 2 fossae." There's 2 of those. "One, the electing love of God the Father in the counsels of eternity. The other, glorification with Christ in the manifestation of his glory. The former has no beginning. The latter has no end." And then Boyce concludes by saying, "Apart from Christ, our condition is absolutely hopeless. In him, our condition is glorious to the extreme." Look at verse 3 of Colossians 1. He says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." He's saying, remember he said before, I pray for you without ceasing. "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." That's what he said in Ephesians. Here to the church at Colossae, he writes, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." Paul was not always every second praying for the Colossians, but whenever he was praying for them, he always expressed his thanks to God. He prayed for them, and he always thanked God for them. This is something we need to learn to do for one another. Charles Spurgeon says, "For the church that was at Colossae, Paul gave hearty thanks to God for many most important blessings, especially for their faith, their love, and their hope. It would be a very useful exercise to our hearts if we would often give thanks to God for the gifts and graces which we discover in our Christian brethren. I'm afraid we are more inclined to spy out their faults and to suppose that we deplore them than we are to discern the work of the Holy Spirit in them and from the bottom of our hearts to give thanks to God for them." See, we just try to find faults with each other. We try to gossip about each other. Paul prayed for them, prayed with giving thanks, prayed with a thankful heart, and he prayed continually for them. Then in verse 4, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." There you have, again, faith, love, and hope. Faith rests on the past work of Christ. Love works in the present, and hope anticipates the future. Again, this reminds us of our text in Ephesians 1, verse 15 and 16, where Paul said, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." We need to, again, ask ourselves, when is the last time we thanked God for someone's love for all the saints? When's the last time you prayed, "Thank you, God, for their love they have for all the saints"? I guess another question would be, have you been living in such a way that someone is praying and thanking God for your love for all the saints? Look at verse 9 in Colossians. He says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Again, contrast what Paul prays for them compared to what we pray for. He prays that the saints would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Just like when he prayed for the Ephesians, that they would be given a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, and that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened so that they may know all the blessings they possess in Christ and what are the riches of the glorious his glorious inheritance in the saints. So you see the similarities in these two letters over and over. Here he prays that they would be filled with knowledge so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Verse 11 of Colossians 1. He says, "May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." And this, again, reminds us what Paul said when he prayed for the Ephesians, that they would know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Okay, let's look at verse 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the saints in light, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So here we see what the saints were called out of. He shows us what the saints were called out of. They've been delivered from the domain of darkness, and they were transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. They've been granted access into his kingdom and into his very holy presence in the heavenlies. Look at verse 15. It says, "He is the image," speaking of Christ, "he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Again, there's so many similarities with what he prays in his letter to the Ephesians. Not only has he been seated above all thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities, here we see that he has also created them. All things were created through him and for him. I like what Spurgeon said about this part of it. He said, "Now, Note that Paul harps upon that one string, he. See how much he dwells upon the divine person of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. He will never have done praising him. He keeps on heaping up epithets to magnify that blessed name. And he truly was in the Spirit of God when he did this. For it is the work of the Spirit to glorify Jesus Christ. He makes him great in our hearts, and then we try to make him great by our words and by our acts. How can anyone ever read this passage and yet say Christ Jesus is only a man? By what twisting of words on such language as this be applied to the most eminent prophet or apostle who ever lived? Surely he must be God by whom all things were created and by whom all things consist. And finally, let's look at verse 18. Colossians 1:18, it says, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." In Christ, in the person of Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That is what makes what Paul's words in Ephesians even more amazing, that he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and in the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. Look at verse 21. "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints." This is, again, same thing Paul was talking about, the great mystery that's now revealed. And then 28, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." And turn to chapter 2 of Colossians, because he continues on with the thought and expounding on what we're reading in Ephesians 1. So starting in verse 1, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance, understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So as you receive him, also walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." This, the big problem that they were dealing with was Gnosticism, and he's warning them about that here. Verse 9, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." In Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, "and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So you can see how he just expounds so much on what we've been seeing in chapter 1. Now, I don't have much time to finish this last point, but I just want to say a few things about the word church and how the church is used, and the whole invisible church versus the visible church. This has been a distinction that the church has made in church history. One of the problems with it, though, with distinguishing the visible church from the invisible church, one of the problems with that distinction is that it makes it sound like there's two churches, like there's a division, there's this church and that church, the invisible church and the visible church. Of course, the true church would be the invisible one, and then we're left with a low view of the visible church. If the true church is the invisible church, then that's why so many people have a low view of the visible church. Doug Wilson was asked to define and distinguish between church militant, church triumphant, historic church, eschatological church, invisible church, and visible church. That was a question. And so here's the answer he gave. The church militant is the church on earth. The church triumphant is in heaven. The historic church is the church on earth in history. The eschatological church is the same church at the culmination of history, at the eschaton. My terminology for this is historical eschatological. And if by invisible visible you mean the church on earth and the company of the elect, I can certainly live with that. So he would rather call it the historical church and the eschatological church versus the visible and invisible church. He was also asked, do you agree with the Westminster standards that it is proper and correct to speak of both an invisible church and a visible church? Is it correct to say that the baptized children of the covenant are in either the visible or invisible church? Explain. Here's his answer to that. It is proper so long as the language is not absolutized. But at the same time, I would prefer to simply say that baptized children are in the church. The problem lies in any particular application we might make. Imagine a church business meeting in which it is declared that only those who are members of the invisible church can vote. We have this same kind of problem in bringing our little ones to the table. But this is the church. We are the church. This table belongs to the church. So come. Some baptized children and adults are not numbered among the elect. They will not be present in the visible church as she appears at the great day, but they are in the visible church now. Were you able to follow that? I just think that was a good summary of that thing, since I didn't have much time to finish that thought. We'll talk more about that later as we deal more with the church throughout the letter of Ephesians. I think that's okay. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for your word. We thank you for your living, inspired, holy word, Father, that we can dig into and have so much treasure there, Father, for us. We thank you for opening it up to us and enlightening us and giving us your spirit so that we can understand the deep things that you have in there, Father. We ask that we can just be good representatives of your body in the earth, Father. Just walk out our sanctification and continue to strengthen us. We thank you for allowing us now to come to the table where you will nourish us for the rest of the week as we walk as your body, your bride, your church. We thank you for all your blessings you have and all the blessings that you've lavished upon us in Christ. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.